the primary purpose in preaching the gospel is always the glory of God and the honour of his dear son. But beyond that, gospel preaching is to comfort the people of God in the midst of their trials and their afflictions. And these usually, according to 2 Timothy 1:8, are afflictions for the sake of the gospel. Because our lives are full of opposition, aren't they? It may come from men and worldly circumstances. It might just come from spiritual places, like Ephesians 6 tells us. It can come from without us, but often also, Romans 7 says, it comes from within us. And no matter what the source of our affliction is, no matter how varied and the variety that the circumstances are that afflict us, our comfort only ever comes from one place, from the fact that our God reigns supremely over all things. And that's including even the greatest of our trials. Throughout the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the apostle claims that the Lord Jesus proclaims that the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. All the traditions, all the types, and all the sacraments of the law, all of them are just promises. Promises that an all-sufficient Saviour will be provided by our all-loving Father in heaven for the sure saving of our souls. Here in Hebrews 11, we're now encouraged to rest or to believe in our Saviour. And he does so there with the many examples of faith throughout biblical history. Did you notice, as Graham read, that there's a variety of blessings that God bestows on his people through faith? And did you notice also that the trials and the afflictions are different for each one of them as well? I truly believe that Hebrews 11 is an encouragement that no matter what's going on in our lives, what circumstance we're afflicted by, no matter what we're experiencing in this world, even in the midst of great opposition for the gospel, our faithful God will bless us with the faith that he instills upon us. Today, if our Lord's willing, I just want us to consider the term things not seen. Because there's many things in this world that are not seen, aren't there? Science is continuing to discover new things every day. And any scientist that's worth his salt, he can only ever say that this is what we think at the moment based on the things that we've found, the things that we know so far. There are so many things that we don't understand that go on in every instance and every event that have ever taken place in this world, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Our only hope in this world is that all these things, as out of control as they seem to us, are subject ultimately to the sovereign hand of our God. And remember, this is a God that promises to take every one of those things and use them for the good of his people. And this is why Isaiah 52 summarises our gospel so wonderfully. With thy God reigneth. I'd like us to begin today just with one verse out of Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the world's were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I want to have a look at that, because all those inner workings of creation, both initially and continually, are attributed not to an event not to a circumstance, not even to a created being. All of them are attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God in this verse. According to John 1, he's the one that created the worlds. And according to Ephesians 1, he's the one that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Our Lord is the object of our faith because the only hope that we have of salvation, both temporal and eternal, is that we have favour with God by Christ's blood and righteousness, by his advocacy and intercession on our behalf. It's his faithfulness to the promises of God towards believing sinners like ourselves. That's why he's the object of our faith. Turn in your Bibles now to Genesis 2. Because that's the point, isn't it? We are sinners. We're sinners in everything we do. No matter how much we think we get right, no matter how much fleshly religion tells us we can get right, we sin even in our most righteous works. We all fell in our father Adam a long time ago. But even today we continue to produce the fruits of that fall in every word, every feeling, every thought, and every action of our lives. We are sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that all true believers walk by faith and not by sight. They walk trusting themselves into the hands of God instead of trusting themselves to their own wisdom and their own abilities. And that's our problem, isn't it? So often, daily, usually moment by moment, we reject the grace of God and we rely upon our own strength, our own discernment. So let's read a bit of scripture and hopefully we'll see where we went wrong and why we have such a great need of a saviour. So we're going to read in Genesis 2, we're actually going to read from verse 23. From verses 1 to 7, God made earth, forming the man out of the dust of the ground. In 8 to 17, God made the Garden of Eden and put man in it. And in 18 to 22, Adam names all the creatures and God makes woman. So from Genesis 2, 23, and I want you to remember that this is a practical illustration of something, but as we read, we'll see that there's a whole heap of parallels spiritually. So I want you to look for the gospel in it, and I want you to look for the spiritual things in it, and I want you to realise, or hopefully you realise as we read, that they're patterns that we know from our own lives. There's nothing new under the sun. This experience of Adam's parallels our own in so many ways. Okay, reading from 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now we're all naked before an all-seeing God. We're only kidding ourselves if we think we're not. But wonderfully and amazingly, the grace of God doesn't depend on our merits at all. It never has, and it never will. 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods. Now I want you to just listen to this and remember, as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They were ashamed now, weren't they? They saw themselves, in a sense, as God sees them. And because they're sinners now, what did they do? They made futile attempts to cover themselves from an all-seeing God. That's the substance of religion, fleshly religion. Nothing's changed. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. How often do we hide ourselves amongst the trees of life, become engrossed in life and hide from our God, in a sense? Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. See, now his conscience is condemning him. Now, because of his inability, he feels guilty in the presence of God. And it's no wonder the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth in knowledge increaseth in sorrow. See, we all fell. And we are only ever continue to fall under our own strength and responsibility. Verse 11, and he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherefore I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See, there's an enmity already between us. That's that enmity of Ephesians 6, that spiritual wickedness that sets itself against us. Now, that came from God's hand, didn't it? God put that enmity there. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's interesting to consider again spiritually that often when we see the woman or certain woman, it's a reference to the church. It's a reference to the bride of Christ. And we see it most particularly in Revelation 12. See, this bringing forth children, this could be a reference also to the affliction of the people that the Lord brings forth in the gospel, the children that come forth as the church witnesses on this world. It's just a suggestion, but it is a spiritual book, and we need to continue to look that way at it. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, not trusted the grace of God, trusted someone else, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. So let's just start there for a moment. The ground's cursed. It used to produce whatever was needed for Adam and Eve, whatever was pleasant to the eye, whatever was good to eat. But now it's cursed. In Romans 8 it says that the world was frustrated as a consequence of our sin. Thankfully Romans 8 also tells us that all things work for the good, for the sake of the Lord's people. He goes on, in sorrow shall thou eat of it all the days of our life. This is because we've taken responsibility for ourselves, and we are finite creatures. Not only that, thorns, verse 18, and also thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Satan plants tares in the church of God, doesn't he? So there's a frustration there, not only in the way the ground produces, but in what the ground produces now for us. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of the ground, out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. See, that's the labour of our work. The sweat of our face. The work to become righteous, to enter God's presence. This whole world, even the spiritual element, has been subject to frustration. And before us, it's just opposition and it's difficulty. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And there's a great article in our bulletin this week where Clay Curtis just makes a suggestion there that Adam's renamed his wife because she's the mother of all living, saved people of God. And it is worth thinking deeper on. Again, it's spiritual. So Adam called his wife Eve, his wife's name Eve, because she's the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. So this is an all-seeing God, but somehow he's been able to clothe these guys, and they're right in his sight now. Only God can do that. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. We may be like gods, but only in that element, only that we know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he, this is God, drove out the man. See, we're prevented from returning, especially this way. And he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that's the law of God. So that same knowledge of good and evil, which we desired so much to make one wise, is in essence the same thing that prevents us from entering God's presence. All it can do is judge us. So there are a number of things here that are relevant to our subject of things not seen. If we put it simply, we rejected the unconditional grace of God in our father Adam. And what did we do? We went it alone. And we went alone, guided by our newfound knowledge of good and evil, didn't we? So this is the state that we were in when we left the garden of God's grace. Sorry, actually when we were driven out of the garden of God's grace and when we were prevented from entering. First, we died spiritually. which means we're unable to discern spiritual realities. We're blind to the light of the gospel by which all life comes. And as 1 John says, because of that, we're unable even at this point to fellowship with God. 2, we began to die physically, and we compromised our inability to sustain ourselves all the more. And all we can do is add condemnation to ourselves in every feeling, word, thought, and action. Okay? 3, let's not forget Job. God has put enmity now between Satan and his seed and the seed of the Lord. Now, it is directed at the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're in him and we're one with him, and we are the target of his attacks. So there's a spiritual realm set at opposition to us. 4, we now enter a world that has also been frustrated and frustrates all our efforts. Everything is set in opposition to us. And it's been set in opposition to us by a God who doesn't fail. So in those famous last words, but wait, there's more. There's one other point I want to make. We left this garden, and yes, we now have that knowledge of good and evil, don't we? But all that can really do is reveal an infinitely offended God and the helpless sinner within each one of us. Now that's what the law does. That's all the law does. And that's what the knowledge of good and evil does. So this is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Because as much as we thought or still think today that we're equipped to present ourselves fit for heaven and especially to enter God's presence, we just find ourselves convicted by our conscience. We find ourselves growing in offence to God, and we find ourselves in desperate need for a righteousness that we can't produce ourselves, but we desperately need to enter heaven. Now that's our natural state. And unless God does a work in us, we'll continue, according to Romans 1, to suppress the knowledge of God. And according to Romans 10, to set at working forms of righteousness for ourselves. The natural man, no matter what state he's in, can only ever reject God for the fig leaves of his own religion. We have no choice. That's how we are naturally. That's our disposition. And we seem to hope somehow to avoid meeting God in judgment. In reality, by fleshly religion, we just continue to increase our offence to God. And we continue to gather more condemnation to ourselves. That's how we are in the natural state, walking by sight, trusting in our own wisdom and abilities. And yet for the people of God, the people that God chose from the foundation of the world, for those people, God has provided a covering, a refuge. And that covering is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that covering, we can boldly, even confidently, enter the presence of our God. This is the gospel by which we must be saved. And it's must because it's a desperate need. If you want salvation, this is the only avenue of salvation. It's God's grace, his will, and his work. This is the gospel light that now believes, that now guides believing children throughout the course of their world, especially in the midst of all their difficulties. Now, by the grace of God, we walk by faith. We're guided by God the Holy Spirit. We're now discerning all things in our lives in regard to the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit strengthens us in faith, we look to our Father and His precious promises as all we need for life and immortality. And it's just the same way our Saviour did. Now, this is important to notice. In Matthew 26, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that agonised over becoming sin for us and being separated from His Father in heaven. But as He did so, He prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will." See, even in the greatest affliction and agony ever recorded, our mighty substitute and Saviour still walked by faith and not by sight. With all that He was as the God-man, sovereign over all things, our Lord Jesus Christ trusted even this agony unto His Father, and in doing so, He established a perfect faithfulness on behalf of every one of His people. Because of our Saviour's perfect life and sin-atoning death, every one of the Lord's children right now are fit for heaven and fit to enter His presence. It doesn't always seem to be the case, though, does it? So much of the world opposes that good work of God within us. So often Satan, the world, and especially our own flesh drives us back to relying on ourselves. So often we find ourselves walking by our own fallen knowledge instead of by the wisdom of God. And it's for that reason, by the grace of God, we have so many encouragements in the Scripture not to improve ourselves, but to wait on God, to rest in Christ, and to live by His promises. So I just want to read some of these Scriptures, and I want you to let them wash over you. You don't have to turn there. But it's God's Word, and it's God's encouragement to put away our wisdom and knowledge and look to Him. The first one's pretty famous. It's Exodus 14, verse 13. You know, the one where the people are there before, the Red Sea's before them. They can't go forward. They can't go back. What a great description of life, the frustrations of life. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand still." Let's look at it spiritually. Stop your work. Stop your labour. Stop trying. Stop using your wisdom. And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians, now the Egyptians represent Satan, bondage, the law, the difficulties, the impossibilities, the frustrations of our lives. For the Egyptians, who you have seen today, that's in this life, you shall see them no more forever. Psalm 111, verse 10. Another one you know, I'm sure. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is when true knowledge starts. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. How do we do His commandments? We did His commandments in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't we? And that's why the verse goes on to say, His praise endureth forever. Psalm 119, verse 105, again, I'm sure you know it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. 1 John, walk in the light. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. and lean not unto thine own understanding. Now we left that garden leaning on our own understanding. Micah 7:8. Now Micah, if you read it, he laments the corruption in the world from the highest point to right to out in the rural district, even to that which lies in his own heart. And he's dejected by it, and he laments it. But then he says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. And notice that's singular. When I fall, he knows he's a sinner, and he knows he'll fall. But when I fall, how confident is this? I shall rise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Angus read from Habakkuk 2:4 a few weeks back. Behold, his soul which is lifted up in him. That's the pride of the natural man, isn't it? That's the pride that we left the garden with. That's the pride by which we rejected the grace of God. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And notice, they're just before they live. They live because they're just. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, and you couldn't say it more plainly than this. For to be carnally minded is death. That's Genesis 3, isn't it? Carnally minded is the knowledge of good and evil. But when we got it, we died spiritually, didn't we? But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And the reason? Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So God says that no matter how much you work at your religion, you can never, through carnal-minded thinking, through legalism, through the bondage of religion, you can never be in fellowship with God. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. And that's what we do when we hide ourselves amongst the trees, isn't it, of this world, when we become engrossed in a world and our own sin and our own selves rather than look to the Lord. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, by believing, we prove the will of God. The Lord told us in John 6 that the will of God is to believe. Okay, another one's Colossians 3. Now, this is the start of Colossians 3, and so often, so many people would say this is where the rubber hits the road. This is a religious term. This is law. This is where you start your practical Christianity. And it's interesting to see where Paul starts practical Christianity, if that's the case. He begins, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're a believer, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now he begins with this. Christ sits because the work's finished. And he's at the right hand because he's favoured. So Paul first directs us to our great advocate and saviour for his intercession before God. Then he goes on, set your affection on things above, not on things of this world, this earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is all our life, who is our life, sorry, shall appear. See, he's unseen at the moment again, isn't he? But when he shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. 1 Peter 1:13. Norm read this the other week. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Now that girding Girding up your loins is a preparation for battle, that's setting yourselves ready for battle. But this is spiritual again, isn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. That means think sensibly. And when we're talking of thinking, that means think spiritually. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, things unseen, things we're waiting on, just like all those pilgrims in Hebrews 11. Okay, we can't do this without one quote from 1 John. So 1 John 1, 6 and 7, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Now, to walk is to be guided by, to put your trust into, here in the context. And to walk in darkness, to trust in darkness, to trust in that ignorance, that knowledge of good and evil, which is blind spiritually. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. And our Saviour's in the light because he walked by faith, and his Father raised him up, and his Father sat him next to him at his right hand. If we walk the way he walked, it's by faith. And if we do so, we have fellowship one with another. And what John's talking about there is fellowship even with God himself. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. In Ephesians 1, the apostle prays, and it's a beautiful prayer, but it is his priority. And so I just want to read this prayer as well and note some of the language. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, you might not be able to see it, but that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Isaiah 52 again, thy God reigns. Even our Saviour, when he was tempted by Satan, he answered in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Remember that bread that we, by the sweat of our face, will eat it? No, man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's our guiding light. There are so many more verses like this in the scriptures. They're prolific because salvation is not of our work, is it? It never was. Salvation is a work of God. And all these scriptures, this whole book, encourages us to look away from ourselves and look to him. There's one more scripture I want to finish with, but I'd like you to turn with me to it, please. It's 2 Corinthians 4. We began talking about the saints of God and the comfort that faith in the gospel brings to them in their trials and their afflictions. And I can't think of a better encouragement than a look at Paul's words at the end of this chapter. In 2 Corinthians 3, he explains how looking to the law only ever blinds us from seeing God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He finishes chapter 3, though, reminding us that that transformation of God's people, the transformation that everyone is so captivated by, the transformation that seems to occupy most of false religion's attention and activities, that transformation, he says, is actually a work of God the Holy Spirit. He begins chapter 4 declaring that he preaches the gospel faithfully, and that while it's Satan that does blind men, it's God that opens the eyes of his people to reveal his glory in the face of his Son. And then from 7 to 14, Paul reminds us that he too, just like us, is a man who is frail, he's helpless, and he's afflicted for the gospel's sake. He's a man just like us, waiting every moment on the grace of God. But now at the end of chapter 4, Paul encourages us to look beyond our trials, beyond our afflictions, beyond the things of this world, beyond our own inabilities. This man that suffered all these atrocities for the gospel's sake, in fact, he suffered these atrocities for us. I've quoted him so much here today in the pulpit. We think of him and we read his word. It is God's word, but God's used him. And he suffered for it. The man who suffered all these atrocities for the sake of the gospel, he encourages us to look away from ourselves, to look to Christ, to look to heaven's glory, and especially to look at our place there in him. So let's read from verse 15. He says, "For all things are for your sakes," for our sakes, Romans 8:28, "that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God, for which cause," that's that glory of God, "we faint not. But though our outward man is perishing," we left that garden dying, and we continue to die, "that outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." That's that fresh manner of the Word of God. "For our light affliction is but for a moment," which is but for a moment, "worketh for us a far more exceeding weight and eternal weight of glory." But he says, "while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." We look away from heaven and we look back to ourselves and we sink as quick as Peter did on that water. He says, this is the reason, "for the things which are seen are temporal." The Lord will destroy all of this. The only things that will remain are the works of the Lord. Because he says, "but the things which are not seen, they're eternal." We all fell in our father and Adam, and we left that garden of God's grace frail, helpless, vulnerable, spiritually blind, and physically decaying. We entered a world, and that includes that spiritual realm, that was set in absolute opposition to our God and to ourselves. And now God made it that way. And while we took full responsibility for our own souls, all we were equipped with was a convicted conscience and a constantly rebellious nature. Brothers and sisters, Genesis 3 is not just the one-off. This happens to me so often. And just when I think I'm getting better, I find myself again going it alone, resting on my own wisdom, my own understanding. May the great God of our faith, may he bless us by opening the eyes of our understanding. May he bless us by revealing his glory in the face of his Son. And he blessed us by causing us to realise that Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30, is all our wisdom. May he do it now and every single time we fall until we see him again face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly, by your grace, we truly know that we're sinners. We need to be reminded so often, reminded and brought back to that reality. I know we do, and I'm sorry, Father. We're rebels at heart and rebels by nature, and we don't know what's good for us. Pray, Father, you'll cause us to look beyond this world, beyond the things of this world, beyond our wisdom and our activities, and look to you and just set our eyes on you, Heavenly Father. You've got to do it because we can't do it. And it's part of salvation. You promised to do all things necessary for our salvation. So, Father, please, work by the power of your Holy Spirit amongst us, by the preaching of your gospel, and by Christ within us. Cause us to see him and rest in him. And to look away from all these things, and as much as they hurt us and as much as they worry us and as much as we suffer by them, help us to look to you for comfort, Heavenly Father. And give us that comfort by the power of your gospel. Cause us to look beyond this world. Cause us to look away from the things that are unseen, Heavenly Father. Cause us to rest completely and absolutely by our souls in the finished work of our great King and Saviour. I do pray in your mercy, Heavenly Father, you go before us all this week and you would just apply these truths to our heart and just settle us and cause us in the midst of the greatest unrest to see that you are a God that reigns from in the midst of a whirlwind. Help us to just trust you like little children, Heavenly Father. Pray your mercy upon us in Christ's precious name. Amen.